Our scripture reading this morning comes from Acts chapter 20. We'll be reading Paul's speech, his farewell address, as it were, to the Ephesian elders. That passage is found in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. And as you turn there, I remind you that Paul spoke these words not of his own accord, but by the Holy Spirit that was in him. And Luke wrote these words, not by himself, but through the guidance of the inspired Holy Spirit within him, such that this is God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Let us then listen carefully to these words in Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom of God will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that he would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for these words of Paul, these elders in Ephesus, but also, Lord, the words that come to us. We thank you how it teaches us of the ministry of Christ still in his church. And although we may face many trials and troubles, you, Lord, will shepherd your people, bringing your word to them and bringing them through safely through each one. Grant us encouragement this day as we study this passage. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a vacancy in a very important church in apostolic times. The apostles had been there. They'd learned a lot, but they happened to be without a pastor. And where was that church? Well, it was in Ephesus. And it's very interesting because the church in Ephesus thought, well, you know what we have to do? We have to establish a search committee. Church order, you know, it requires a search committee to find a new pastor. They said, we need to find a new pastor. So maybe what we'll do is we'll post an ad in the Apostolic Denominational Magazine and see if there are any young men interested in our church. And you know how those go? You read about them. Wanted, pastor for a nice, quiet, peaceful church. Out in a rural area, nice weather, a couple hours from the beach. We pay real well. Please contact Elder so-and-so if interested. And they thought, you know, I think we need to be a little more honest about this than that. So let's just tell it like it is. And so the ad read something like this. Wanted, pastor for our church. Reason, last pastor was thrown in jail. Features of current church. We live in a very hostile environment. Most people worship other gods. And they don't leave us alone. In fact, a few months ago, a riot occurred in which someone tried to stir up trouble for us and get us beaten and thrown in jail. How's the congregation? Peaceful and unified? Not really. In fact, ravenous wolves rose up from our number, and then others came about and taught false things to lead other people astray. How's the pay? Well, our last pastor had to work to pay for his own needs, and he also took care of everybody else with any extra money that he had. Was it a joyful call? Actually, he cried a lot. Everything he did seemed to be accompanied with tears. So, if anybody's interested, please contact the elders. We've got real good connections to the other apostles. Now, how's that sound in terms of a description of a church to appeal to a pastor or maybe even an elder to serve there? Would you want to go? But that would be an honest description of exactly what the Ephesian church faced. Let me ask it a different question. Let's say you came to a community and you were looking for a new church. And you saw all those things in that church. Would you want to go there? Probably not. You would say, you know, you guys are all real nice, but I think there might be a better place for me to be. But interestingly, if you did that in Ephesus at this time, you'd miss out on being part of one of the most important places where God's word was advancing and growing in the whole world. Because you know who ended up answering that call to be pastor of the church of Ephesus? Timothy. Timothy was pastor of the church of Ephesus. And if you read the letters of Timothy, it's the same thing there. Paul's constantly saying, endure suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Indeed, far from being a sign that somehow there's too much trouble here for God to be present, that's the very thing through which God works to grow and build up his church. The Apostle Paul was a missionary, but he served as pastor of the church, and those were his experiences. And having had to move on from Ephesus, and now as he's on to Jerusalem, because that's where he's headed next, where he knows he's going to get arrested, look over to chapter 21. He knows he's going to have to give a defense before all the people. He knows there's going to be a plot to kill him. They know that eventually he's going to have to go through a series of governors who he's going to stand on trial before. He knows all the sufferings that are going to face him. But because he loves this church and he cares about it, he calls the elders to himself and he gives them this speech. Now, it's interesting. Notice that Paul gives this speech in Miletus, verse 17. The elders have to come to him to give it. But Paul gives it. Why? Well, because he wants to encourage them. He wants to show them and remind them of his example of what it meant for God to shepherd them through him, that he might encourage these elders, that they might likewise shepherd the flock, and also that he might, through them, encourage the church to shepherd one another. And indeed, as we look at the distinct ways Paul sets himself forward as an example of what it means to shepherd God's flock, we also see in each of these things that it is in fact Christ himself ministering through Paul. So then we're going to look at this speech as in it's an encouragement to shepherd the flock, as that applied to him, as that manifested in Christ, as that's an exhortation to the elders, but also to you. All those things are relevant applications. We're going to see that in four ways. First, we'll see Paul's shepherding through persecutions and trials. Secondly, we'll see how he shepherds through earnest teaching of the Word of God. Third, we'll see how he shepherds along with other elders. And then finally, we'll see how he shepherds with sacrificial labor. And in it, we not just see Paul, we not only see our obligations, we see Christ still present in the church. Well, let's look at the first point. It's very clear as we look at this passage, and we've already seen from our brief introduction, Paul shepherded the flock through many trials and persecutions. There's no way around it, folks. There's going to be trouble in your life. Whether you're a Christian or not, you can't escape it. Jesus warns in the parable of the sower of the seed that lies among thorns and that which falls on the rocky ground. Why? Because it doesn't have much root. Whenever trouble or persecution comes or there's the cares or concerns of this life, what happens? Well, it gets scary. And so people run away or Satan comes and snatches it away. We can get scared of the trouble. Who wants to face that? Well, you know what? Even if you're persecuted or have trouble on account of the word, you're not going to escape trouble by leaving God, because this is a sinful world, isn't it? You're still going to suffer. Your body's still going to decay. You're still going to die. If you have money, even if you have lots of money, it's going to go up and down in the stock market and put you on an emotional roller coaster. There's no way to avoid trouble in this life. That's a really important point for people to realize. If you're hung up on the Christian faith or wanting to be more faithful in the Christian faith, and you're thinking, well, I don't want to suffer. It's like, well, then pick some other sacrifice you want to make. Pick your suffering. You can't avoid it. If you're going to suffer, it might as well be for God. Well, Paul knew that. And so here, he appeals to the fact that he continued to be a faithful shepherd of that church through various persecutions and trials. Indeed, for me as a pastor, I need to read this and take that to heart. Those of you who are elders here, directly, this is addressing you. You need to remember this, but all of us as church members need to remember it too. Our Christian lives in the church are going to face trials, persecutions, difficulties, and troubles. There's no way around it. It's going to come. How do we see that here? Well, first of all, notice how Paul begins in verse 19. This is like the first thing he mentions. He says, "You yourselves know I lived among you the whole time, the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with the trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." First thing he says, you remember how I lived among you. You remembered how I shepherded you, even through trial and persecution. And notice, it's a plot. It's not as if just something kind of happened to him randomly. There was a plot. There was a planned, premeditated attack on Paul. We see this not just in Ephesus, but all throughout the book of Acts. The Jews are constantly plotting to attack Paul. Even later, they'll take an oath not to eat until they kill Paul. How'd that work out? Well, I think those guys died hungry, didn't they? They died hungry because God was with them. But that didn't mean that Paul wasn't going to experience persecution and trial. Indeed, if we just look over quickly what happened in Ephesus, you remember, of course, the story of the seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva, who tried to impersonate the true apostolic power and cast out the demon. That caused some trouble with Paul. Because, of course, after that, so many people repented. And then there was Demetrius, who said, wait a minute, I'm going to lose a lot of money over this preaching of the gospel. And himself plotted. In addition to the Jewish plots, there was the plots of the Demetrius to stir up the crowd and to turn the entire city against him. That's a trial. If you got somebody out there telling lies about you, as Paul did from Demetrius, it's really hard to continue to preach the gospel when people are so suspicious of you, when it seems to be causing so much trouble. But again, it's not just the past that he has in view here. Also in this speech, he outlines trouble in the future. He tells them that constrained by the Spirit, he's going to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is testifying to him in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. You see, sometimes when we're having a hard time in our life, or maybe in our church or in our family or whatever, we say, well, we're having trouble now, but guess what? The storm will pass. We'll have sunny days ahead. Well, could Paul say that? Well, not really. Because he's like, well, if I look back in the past, what do I see? The plots of the Jews, the attacks of the Gentiles. And now I know from God's own Holy Spirit, speaking directly to me, he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Paul says, well, why? Well, because you got to get thrown in jail and be persecuted. Whether it's the past, whether it's the future, there's trial and persecution that waits him. And it's not easy stuff. But more than that, he knows that he will leave behind this church and what's going to happen to them in the future. He loves this church. He cares for this church. He goes out of his way to arrange one last meeting with them to get the elders there. But what does he know is going to happen to that church that he loves? Verse 29, it says that fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's a tough one to swallow, isn't it? I mean, he wants to be there. He wants to stay there. But God said, no, you have to go to Jerusalem. You have to go there and personally suffer. And while you're gone, that church is going to suffer. Wolves will come in. Again, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And they're not going to spare the flock. Some people are going to, it's going to be costly. And more than that, he goes that others will arise from within their number and speak twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Can you imagine how that broke his heart to know that that was going to be the case? Yet Paul continued to be the shepherd of the Ephesian church. Even at a distance, he gives this last speech, but then, of course, he writes a letter to them, doesn't he? He continues to be a faithful pastor. He loves the church. He loves Christ. He has trust in the Lord. And even through persecution and trial, he knows that that church, in spite of its trouble, is still the church. And God loves it so much that he purchased it with his own blood. That's quite a saying, isn't it? It's quite a saying here that we read in verse 28, where it speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, the blood of God. Now, of course, not the blood of the divine nature. It's the blood of the human nature of Jesus that's united to the divine, which is infinite in value. God loved the church so much, he gave Jesus to be the lamb, which would die for it, who would also be the shepherd to continue through it. Indeed, what Paul experiences here, the plots of the Jews, imprisonment and afflictions, and indeed, even what Christ warned about wolves that would come, that's exactly the ministry of Jesus, isn't it? You see what Paul's facing? It's exactly what Jesus faced. The plots of the Jews who sought to arrest him and put him on trial and crucify him. So also it will be with Paul. Indeed, Jesus knew ahead of time, just like Paul, that afflictions awaited him. Jesus knew. He knew from the scriptures that his sufferings and death were predicted ahead of time. Yet he came anyway, and he endured them for the sake of the church that he might be the faithful shepherd. And Jesus, just like Paul, warned the disciples of the wolves that would arise. You see what's happening here? Not only is Paul an example to us of what it means to be a faithful Christian in trial, especially to the elders and to the leaders of the church, but he's showing us and reminding us of the very pattern of Christ and what he did while he was here. No, trouble and trial should not move us to run away or raise questions in our mind. Instead, it should remind us of God's power, which will bring us safely through them all. Paul served as a shepherd through persecutions, trials, and sufferings. Leaders today must do the same. Christians today must do the same. Where the word of God is preached purely, there Satan will launch his most vicious attacks, because there's nothing he fears more than the word of the gospel. You know why? What's going to destroy him at the end of all things? It's the breath of the mouth of the Son of Man, the sword of the Holy Spirit. We can expect it, but we can also expect that God will preserve us just as he preserved Paul. So that's our first point. Paul and Christ shepherds his church, even though we face persecution and trial. But there's a second thing he emphasizes here, and that's how he shepherds and serves through the earnest teaching and preaching of the gospel. Now again, it's interesting. He's no longer there. He's not in Ephesus, but he can continue to do this. He brings the elders to him that they might be able to send his word to the church. Of course, the Bible hadn't yet been written, but soon the letters of the Bible would be written. And guess what? Paul would write those letters and call that they be passed around all the churches. This is interesting because Ephesians itself, written to the church in Ephesus, actually says at the end that these letters should be read through all the churches. Actually, I think it's in Colossians. So Paul makes the same point, that this letter should be read to all the churches, and that the letter to the church of Laodicea should also be read to the churches. The apostle continues to be present, not just to the Ephesians, but to us here today, even though he's absent. Absent physically, present in his letter. In fact, very frequently, he writes to the churches because he can't be there. He has to defend himself and say, look, I know I haven't been to you lately. It's not because I don't love you. It's because there's about 50 churches that I got to visit and take care of. And so he sends his letters in his stead. And so he gives this speech that, of course, apparently was written down. Wouldn't be surprised if the Ephesian elders took careful notes when Paul spoke. You always know there's a wise person that people respect when they start taking notes. I remember going to OPC committee meetings, you know, and different men would give devotions, you know, and if I gave devotions, everybody sat there and listened and said, okay, that's nice. That's nice. Okay, well, let's pray. But then there's this, I won't name him because I don't want to embarrass him, but there's this one professor in the OPC whom everybody just thinks is filled with God's wisdom. He starts just to give his devotion, and everybody takes out their pen and they start frantically writing down everything the man says because even his devotions are profoundly helpful and filled with wisdom. Well, so it was with Paul. His speech got written down by somebody, and Luke, when he recorded this gospel, I think probably got a copy of it and was able to give an accurate, if it's not a word-for-word transcription, at least an accurate summary of it. You see the point, even in the fact that he's giving this word at a distance? He's showing us that the main way he's going to shepherd this people, the main way Christ is going to shepherd his people today, is through his word. And indeed, what is that word? It's a word of grace. It's the word of the gospel. Indeed, he in a summary way encapsulates the heart and core of the message that he's proclaiming. Look at the following phrases that appear throughout his speech. First of all, in verse 24, as we've said, he speaks of the gospel of the grace of God. And likewise, in verse 32, when he's about to leave them, what does he commend them to? He commends them to God and to the word of his grace. The word of God is a message of grace. It's a gift. It's a message of redemption. The way God shepherds us through his word is to position us in his grace. Again, I think it's very quick, easy when we think of shepherding to think of shepherding only in terms of action, as if God will walk around and be telling us what to do all the time. And likewise, we can think of human shepherding as the same thing, following somebody around and telling them, go here, don't go there, do this, don't do that. Certainly, there are things that the scripture tells us we must do, and God shepherds us through his exhortations. But he does that in the context of grace. You see, he comes to the sheep when it's hurt and injured and weak, and he doesn't say, come on, you got to get up and walk and go over here. Why are you laying on the ground? This is the direction that you have to walk on the path. No, because what's the sheep need? It needs grace. It needs healing. It needs strength. Before you can direct it where it should go, you need to first heal it. And that's why the word of the shepherd is fundamentally a word of grace. That's the first thing it must do. Yes, the scripture tells us to love and guides us in how we are to love. But what does Jesus say we need before we can love? If we want to love much, what do we have to have first? He who is forgiven much loves much. And so this gospel, this word that he brings is a word of grace. Again, as we saw last week, what was Paul's emphasis as he preached the word among the people? It wasn't to berate them, to go around with a microscope, finding every problem with every person and trying to fix it. It was instead, first and foremost, to encourage, to find where the grace of God was present in their midst and build on that to strengthen and edify the people. Indeed, if you want to look for problems in Ephesus, that's not hard. Indeed, Paul points them all out here. But what he does is he says that in spite of these things, God's grace is in your midst. And this word will communicate that grace to you in spite of your troubles and in spite of your weaknesses. That's where you're going to find your strength. Paul is just a conduit through which that grace comes. Indeed, the teaching, the earnest teaching of the gospel comes as it's a gospel of grace. But what's at that heart and core of grace? How does that manifest itself? Well, notice what he says. Furthermore, in verse 21, he gives us a little summary of it. He says that he did not shrink back from declaring anything that was profitable. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, oh, come on. I mean, that's like Christianity 101. I mean, I learned that when I was like in second Sunday school class I was ever in. The first class is just for the little kids, and they're just being taught to like sit still. right? Second class, we start teaching them some things. I learned about faith and repentance then. Let's move on to something else. Really? That's the heart and the core of the message. If you think of the gospel and our lives being in orbit around the grace of God, right? That orbit goes across two points, faith and repentance. I don't want to get too deep into the physics here, but if you look at the orbit of the planets and how they go, there's two points that kind of serve as the far reach and the near reach of the orbit. Faith and repentance. The grace of God is like the sun. Our lives are like a planet that orbit around that sun, and the two points that determine the distance of that orbit are faith and repentance. Trusting in Christ the shepherd, confessing our sins before God. That's the way we enter. That's what Paul proclaimed. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, if you want to be in the pasture of Jesus, that's what you have to do, and that's what you have to be. You have to believe in Jesus, and you have to repent of your sins. Okay, Pastor, but I'm having trouble. How do I fix this particular problem? No. Spend a week believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins, and do that earnestly and sincerely. And if you're still having trouble, come back to me, and we'll talk about the particularities of the problem. The particular problems that we have, that the Ephesians have, the solution goes back to those basic things. Believing in Jesus, trusting in Him, and not in ourselves. And where we've fallen short, repenting and finding forgiveness. Repentance towards God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. And you know what? Even the best of us, as old as we get, we are like babies when it comes to trusting in Jesus and repenting of our sin. And that was the core of what Paul said. Everywhere, day after day, over and over again. It was a broken record. He would go to the people and encourage them, and they would say, "Oh, I have all these problems." And he would say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. Oh, I have all this trouble, and there's all these persecutions I'm facing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sins." Start with that. You've got eternal life. Through that message, Paul encouraged and shepherded the church. But note further, not just that. That's a starting point. From there, it grows into absolutely everything that God would reveal. Indeed, he tells us in verse 25, he summarizes his entire preaching as proclaiming the kingdom of God. Again, faith and repentance brings us into God's kingdom. And God's kingdom is a comprehensive way of living and looking at the entire world. Indeed, he spent a lot of time there. He was there for years, helping the people, teaching them, and he covered all the ground that Scripture would cover. Indeed, in verse 27, parallel to this phrase, the kingdom of God, is the phrase in verse 27, the whole counsel of God. Paul didn't just show up and preach a message on one subject or this subject or whatever he felt like. Paul went through all the teaching of the Holy Scripture. There is a comprehensiveness to his teaching. He covered all the ground. Indeed, we know that this was his practice because in the previous passage, when he had to leave the previous place he was at, the last day, he had to play some catch-up, didn't he? He was heading out of there sooner, so he preached past midnight until the morning to make sure that he had covered everything that he needed to cover. And so it is with the preaching of the Word today. There are many methods people use in terms of whether they preach on a particular doctrine or a topic according to the needs of the people at a time. But I do believe the best method is to simply open up the Bible in a book and preach your way through it. There's a lot of guys that don't do that. You know why? It's hard. Right? You know, we preached on Kings, which is a big book, not long ago. And you know, the book of Kings, you think, hey, that's great. I'll preach through Kings. That sounds like a wonderful story of the coming of God's kingdom. But then, of course, you come to 1 Kings chapter 1, and what do you have? Well, there's David as an old man, and two virgins lie in bed with him to keep him warm. How are you going to preach on that? Well, you can go back and listen to the sermon, and you can hear what we had to do, you see. There are passages of Scripture that say things that make us uncomfortable sometimes. Sometimes we just want to be positive and only say the nice things that people will want to hear. But if you start with one passage of the Bible and you work your way all the way through it, and you preach the full counsel of God, it's a wonderful thing. You know, God, because God in His providence does work in ways to line up particular passages that address particular things in a very timely and interesting fashion. But that was Paul. He didn't just preach the basics. He covered all the ground. He went through every passage and book of the Bible. He gave them a comprehensive testimony. And it was through that teaching, publicly and from house to house, that he shepherded his people. It's the Word of God that is the rod and staff of Jesus to guide you. Now, that's the external means, right? The Holy Spirit is the internal means. That's the sword of the Spirit to work within you. So we don't want to think of it as mere intellectualism. It's accompanied with prayer and joined to a life of holiness and earnest desire to serve the Lord. But Paul's main task of shepherding was through that Word of God. That's where the power of the Holy Spirit was present. Indeed, Paul did that adequately and fully, such that he said, I'm innocent of the blood here. I've proclaimed everything I need to proclaim. Like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, he blew the trumpet. And if he blows the trumpet, and some people don't listen, their blood's on their own head. But if he fails to blow the trumpet, the blood's on the trumpeter's head. Maybe I should bring a trumpet here. Right? That might wake some people up from time to time, right? Just blast it out at you. No, we'll just go ahead and be loud in some parts of our sermon to wake you up now and then. That's how Paul shepherded the people, because that's how Jesus shepherded his people. He taught them. After all, what are his disciples, what are his followers called? Oh, I just gave you the answer. Disciples, and what are they? Students, and what do students do? Well, students, they usually draw funny pictures of the teacher when he's going on and on about something, right? And funny, and you know, some of you kids, you draw great likenesses of me. I have to say, the way you draw me is not the way I see myself, but nevertheless, you're at least paying attention, right? No, students read. They study and they learn. And Jesus went around teaching the people everywhere he went. Huge crowds. And that's how he shepherded the people. But thirdly, notice how Paul doesn't do this on his own. He does this with other elders. Now, of course, this was a unique time period in the history of the church because the church is yet to be fully constituted. We can think of these as kind of church plants. But at least at this point, elders had been appointed in Ephesus. And in fact, Paul says this at frequent places in his letters. Before he leaves, Paul and Barnabas will appoint elders, previously in the book of Acts. Likewise, to Titus and in Timothy, in his letters to them, he talks about the qualifications for elders and making sure there's elders in the church. That's how the church is constituted, and it's through those elders that Jesus shepherds the people. But notice, it's a group of them, right? And Paul, even though he's apostolic, he's an apostle with special privileges, he shares with them that office of elder. We know this of Peter because in 1 Peter 5, he says, I'm a fellow elder. And if we look back in Acts 15, you had apostles present, but it was the apostles and elders together that made the decision. In other words, it's the elders of the church that govern and lead in the name of Jesus. And indeed, there's different forms and different tasks that the elders take on. We distinguish between teaching elders and ruling elders. But the reality is, they're both of equal authority. Indeed, even in this speech here, we read an interchangeable use of the term. We read, of course, of the elders in verse 17, but we also read of them shepherding. So we have the ruler, the elder who rules, but then the shepherd who is the pastor who teaches. Different divisions of labor, but the same authority. And so it is for the church. We don't operate with a hierarchy, with the pastor as the bishop above everybody else. We operate instead according to the rule of the elders. All the elders together have equal authority to govern the flock. And through them, the shepherding care of Jesus is exercised. Notice the connection between Jesus, who died for the sheep, and their obligation to care for it. He says in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The shepherds of the church minister on behalf of and in the name of Jesus. Now, we can draw a false conclusion from that, and that's making the mistake that somehow the elders are Jesus. The elders aren't Jesus. In fact, God appoints, in his wisdom, weak men to be the ones through whom God's power is manifested. You remember Moses in the Old Testament? Remember what happened to Moses? I've been doing some devotionals on Exodus, and it's kind of funny when you read about it. Because, of course, how many plagues did God bring upon the Egyptians before he delivered them? How many? 10. I think that's a lot, right? That's a lot. But right when Israel is on the edge of the Red Sea, surrounded by the armies of the Egyptians and about to die, what do they say? Oh, Moses, what did you do? You brought us here to die. Oh, let's just go back to Egypt and eat the leeks, because the leeks in Egypt are really good. I mean, you haven't had leeks until you've had Egyptian leeks. They're really good. And the onions, oh, to die for. Here they are at the edge of the Red Sea, and Moses is leading them, and they're turning, Moses, what did you do? You took us here to die. It's very funny. Exodus 14, I think it's 14:14. The Lord says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Just be quiet. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord that I'll work for you today. All you need to do is be quiet. Don't do anything. Just be quiet and I'll save you. And what's the Lord do? The Lord, who brought the 10 plagues of Egypt, parted all the waters, and they went through safely. Now, if it were you and me, I think that would be enough such that if any trouble ever came again, what would we do? Oh, we'd probably say, I don't have anything to worry about. I mean, I've got this miracle-working God here. Some enemy's going to come up and attack me. We can just sit there. You know, can you imagine the army of the Philistines coming up to the camp of Israel? And if they had real faith, you know, they'd come up and the Philistines would taunt them and say, we're going to destroy you and cut your heads off and your guts will spill on the ground. If you had real faith, you could say, yeah, I wouldn't say that if I were you. It's going to be a terrible day for Israel. And you could say, well, no, actually, it's going to be a terrible day for you because God fights for us, right? But what happens to Israel? They get led into the wilderness and they don't have anything to eat. And what do? They say, we don't have to worry about whether we're going to have food. We've got God here who can feed us. No, instead, what do they say? Moses, you brought us here to die. I want to go back and have my onions. And so what does God give them? Manna from heaven. And that's it, right? That solves all of Israel's problems because they know that God is shepherding them. But what happens after that? Well, then they ran out of water to drink. And you'd think that the Israelites that saw 10 plagues that were delivered at the Red Sea, that got bread from heaven to eat, would look at the fact that we don't have water and say, you know, I think God's got this one. Instead, what do? They attack Moses again and say, oh, you brought us out in the wilderness that we might die of thirst. And what's God do? He has Moses take the same rod that he put in the Nile River to turn water to blood. And he takes that rod and he hits the rock. And what comes out of the rock? Water to feed them. And in the next chapter, what happens? The Amalekites attack. And Moses at this point is so exhausted he can't even raise up his hands. And Jethro has to come and say, Moses, you're going to kill yourself. You need some help. You need some elders to come with you to help you serve the flock because you can't do it on your own. You see the pattern? Weak men, insufficient in themselves, working as a group through whom God ministers to the people, cutting through their concerns about their earthly needs and lifting them up to their heavenly ones. Indeed, was that not Jesus? While Jesus was on the earth, he didn't just serve on his own, he called disciples and delegated to them the authority that he had, yes, to work miracles, but also to teach and to preach. And so Paul did, and so the Ephesian elders were called, and so elders today are called to do the same. Well, fourthly and finally, we can see how Paul served with sacrificial labor. That's what he mentions here at the end. Of course, Paul was a missionary, And he worked at a special time. He didn't take a salary for his work. He worked for free. And so he worked as a tent maker. And every place he went, he worked hard. He worked during the day and he made money to support himself and also had that to share with others. And so he set an example of hard work. The ministry for him wasn't just an ivory tower situation where he was removed from the lives of the people, but he identified with them. But it wasn't just his time devoted to the work and service in this way. His own life, he was ready to give up. Indeed, he tells us, as he reminds them that he's about to go up to Jerusalem, he says that he does not count his life of any value at all, but only that he may complete the course of work that Jesus has given to him. Verse 24. Indeed, Paul was able to live a life of sacrifice, not begrudgingly, not unwillingly, but he did it because he saw how great Christ was, how great Christ the Shepherd was. Indeed, what he says here in summary, he expands more when he speaks to the Philippians, where he speaks of how he's counted everything as loss, as of no value, next to what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. Conformed to him in his death, in his sufferings, imprisonment, and persecution, that he might attain to the likeness of his resurrection. That's how Paul shepherded. He shepherded in Christ. That's how we who are shepherds are called to shepherd as well, that Christ might be manifested in us. Indeed, all of us who are Christians are called to shepherd one another through persecution and trial, enduring through the hard times, that we might honor Christ. With a focus on the Word of God as the main source and fuel of the fire of the Spirit within us. To do that with one another, as we who are elders one to another in submission to each other, and we as the church following the biblical guidance of the elders and doing so with sacrificial labor, not begrudgingly, but with joy, that Christ's shepherding ministry may continue in our midst. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for the example of Paul and how he manifests to us the continued shepherding care of Christ for his people. We pray, Lord, that that would be true here in our church, that among us who are elders, that we would be faithful and diligent to care for the flock that you've placed in our midst. But not just, Lord, for us who are elders, but for the whole church. May, Lord, your care be evident in our love for each other. And may, Lord, you be pleased, especially when we face trial and trouble, to not think anything surprising is happening to us, but as Paul faced it, as Jesus faced it, so we will as well. But your Spirit will guide us, protect us, and preserve us, and bring us safely to your heavenly kingdom. Grant this, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.